Our text today is found again in 1 Peter. We're continuing in our series of living in two worlds, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you want to turn in your Bibles, your phones, your iPads, or just in your photographic memory, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading with verse 7. The verses will be on the screen. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to you and we just ask that as we take a few minutes here to look into your blessed word, that you will speak in deep to our spirits through your Holy Spirit. Reveal to us that which you would have us to know, to understand, to apply, and to live out. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to date myself with this question. Hey, kids, what time is it? It's howdy-doody time. Now, how many of you remember that show? Oh, more than I thought. Oh, even some younger than I thought. Well, it was the first nationally televised children's show in America, and it set the pattern and it was the pioneer for children's programming. And I saw it toward the end of its run, just to make that clear, because it started in the 40s. I saw it in the late 50s. And but I want to take that question and I want to morph it into a different question. Hey, church, do you know what time it is? No, you don't. Not really. Because I'm not asking what time it is. It's 10:43. We'll be here for another hour. I'm not asking if it's time for coffee. We'll have coffee after the service. I'm not asking if it's time for lunch. I'm really asking, do you know what time it is in the course of human history? According to some talking heads, we are on the cusp of Armageddon, the war to end all wars, the end of the world, the doomsday scenario, and that certainly has been enhanced with the recent attack of oil fields in the Mideast as sabers are being rattled. Did you know that since 1947, a group of scientists created what they call the doomsday clock? How many of you have ever heard of the doomsday clock? It's not a real clock. It's a symbol. And once a year, these scientists that belong to this particular scientific association, they meet and they decide just how close are we to midnight, with midnight being the end of all things. And they base it upon events in the world. Well, on January 25th, 2018, I don't know what it was this year, but last year, the clock was set at 2 minutes until midnight. It's the closest they've put it till midnight since the height of the Cold War. 2 minutes before midnight. According to the clock, we are dancing with disaster. They determined the placement of the hands on the clock based on two basic factors: nuclear proliferation and climate change. Yes, they've become part of that. And so they believe that the world's situation has become so unstable, so catastrophic, that something could happen at any moment that would literally begin the end of all things. And we're hearing people use terms like Armageddon, end of days, that may describe what lies ahead for our planet. There are a number of people that are preparing for the worst. In fact, there has been an increase in survival businesses where they sell you survival kits and food kits and housing kits to survive that which is coming. So according to some, what time is it? It's time to be ready for the end of the world. But what about us individually? Do you know what time it is in your life? When I was a kid, I learned a prayer. I didn't say it every night, but I said it often enough that I still remember it. Probably many of you learned the same prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, I never thought about it when I was a five-year-old, but that's kind of a morbid prayer when you think about it. But what if that prayer finally came true for you? What if after years of rising and seeing the sun shine, you didn't rise again? What if you knew it would be your final day on planet Earth? How would you live? What would you do? Or let's go back to the worldwide application. What if the scientists are right? What if we truly are only 2 minutes away from midnight, 2 minutes away from worldwide destruction? World War III is going to break out. What would we do? How would we live if the world is turned upside down and everything changed forever? Now, those questions might be far-fetched, but not really, because I think that's the kind of thing that Peter had in mind when he wrote in verse 7, "The end of all things is near." Now, that phrase certainly includes the day of our death. I mean, we may not all be alive by 6 o'clock tonight. It might be even true of the world, that the end of all things is near. But I think what Peter also had in mind, and I think even more so than anything else, was the coming of Christ. I think he saw on the horizon that the promised coming of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How close are we to that day? The New Testament tells us that it may not be that far away. There's a number of verses in the New Testament. Let me read a couple of them for you. Romans 13:12, Paul writes, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here." He writes in Philippians 4:5, "The Lord is at hand." In James 5:8, James writes, "The Lord's coming is near." And in Revelation 22:20, just a couple verses before the very end of the Bible, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" He's quoting Jesus. "Yes, I am coming soon." And he adds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So how soon is soon? If you've ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Trader by C.S. Lewis, you might remember a conversation between Lucy, one of the female heroines of those books, and Aslan, the lion, who is he's the Christ figure in those stories. And the conversation goes like this: "Do not look so sad." This is Aslan. "Do not look so sad. We shall meet soon again." "Please, Aslan," said Lucy, "what do you call soon?" "I call all times soon," said Aslan. And instantly, he was vanished away. We can say the same thing about the Lord's return. You see, God does not reckon time the way that we reckon time. We know that Christ's coming was soon, 2,000 years ago, and 1,000 years ago, and 500 years ago, and 50 years ago, and 5 years ago. I mean, how close must we be now than when Peter wrote this text? And as we travel further in time, further into the future, the Lord's coming is coming closer and sooner all the time. So if we understand that, then how should we live? Well, that's what I think 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 is telling us. We're going to look in a few minutes at four truths, four principles, if you will, spiritual truths about how to live faithfully in a fearful world. And I think that's God's message for us, as we just may be living in that day that is 2 minutes before midnight. Now, before we get into the text itself and those four principles, I just want to touch on the end of all things is near. What did Peter mean by that? Did he mean that Jesus would return shortly, a few months or a few years from that moment? Did he mean that Jesus could return at any time because all the things that had to happen have been fulfilled? Or Peter just got it wrong. He just was wrong. He was mistaken. Some people with less confidence in the veracity of God's word, the trustworthiness of God's word, that's what they think. Peter just got it wrong. But I don't think so. Remember, Peter was with Jesus, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. He was in that group of people when Jesus was asked, "Is this when you're going to establish your kingdom on earth? Is this when you're going to physically reign over everything, set all things right?" And Jesus said in verse 7, he said, "It is not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority." Peter was in that crowd. So I don't think Peter's trying to set a specific time or believes that he even knows the time of Christ's return. To understand what Peter means, you actually have to go back to be recalled or to be reminded of or to study what did Jesus say about his return, because that's how Peter knew what he knew, was through the teachings of Jesus and some of the Old Testament prophets, of course. Well, one of the best references is found in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 36, and I'm not going to read it all. In fact, I've got all kinds of notes here, and I'm not even sure I'm going to get into the detail of it all. But this is what Peter was hearing Jesus say about his second coming. It's recorded there in Luke chapter 21. What's really interesting is when you get through all of the things that Jesus says, here are the events, here are the developments, here's the situation that must occur before I return. He gives all of that, and then at the very end in verse 36, he says, he ties it to prayer. He says, verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus himself, in outlining all of the things that must take place before he returns, he doesn't do it so that we'll have knowledge. He doesn't do it so we can sit down and try to map out everything that will happen so that we can time his return. He does it for spiritual application. He does it so that it'll make a difference in our lives spiritually as we live for him. And in this case, he ties it to prayer, that somehow God would protect us from all of the things that are going to happen, which are very negative, very bad, and that we can stand before him redeemed. The application is spiritual, and that's the same thing that Peter does. The end of all things is near, therefore. And then he gives us four spiritual principles to live by. So I don't think Peter is mistaken, and I don't think he's talking about specific times. I think what he's done is he's looked around and he's seen the persecution that is happening to people that are in the church, that are in the body of Christ, in much of the world that he knew it. I think he saw Paul out planting churches in what he knew was the then known world. And he knew that Paul was going to go on into Spain when he was done in northern Italy. And I think he had heard of wars and rumors of wars. So these were some things that he was ticking off, not because he thought Jesus is literally going to return. In fact, he knew he wouldn't see the return. You want to know why? Because Jesus said, Peter, I know how you're going to die. I know how you're going to die. So Peter knew he wasn't going to see it, so it couldn't have been imminent. Again, I'm skipping through a lot of things. What's interesting is Jesus in Luke chapter 21, he has a number of events, but there are also time gaps, indeterminate periods of time that he references. So these things are going to happen, but there are going to be some indeterminate periods of time between them. And one of those indeterminate period of times is found actually in Matthew, when he talks about that the gospel, before he returns, he says the gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And then he might recall in chapter 1 of Acts, he says to the church, he says to us, you are responsible for spreading the word throughout all the earth. Peter heard that. And in Matthew chapter 24, he talks about Luke 21, he talks about Jerusalem being destroyed, and he talks about it being overwhelmed, and he says, until the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. No time reference other than the age of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. So I don't think Peter is thinking immediately. I think he's looking at the greater context and said, listen, the world is crazy around us, churches in Galatia. Some of the things that Jesus said have to happen, they're already happening. But I'm not saying that he's coming right away. I'm saying we need to live in light of the fact that his truths are coming to pass and he will return and establish his kingdom. So how are we going to live when the world seems going crazy all around us meanwhile? And that's what I think that's what 7 through 11 is all about. I read another person's kind of paraphrase, and I thought it was good enough that I'm going to read it for you in what Peter was saying. It'll be on the screen if you want to read it with me, silently. All around us, there is intensifying persecution. This is Peter writing to the churches. The end of all things is at hand. All around us, there is intensifying persecution, as the Lord said there would be. There are rumors of wars. The horizon is dark for Israel, and the judgment on Israel is near. Not only that, the gospel is spreading like wildfires. The Spirit is poured out. Paul was able to plant churches in all the major cities of Galatia in a matter of months. Now he has completed the frontier mission work from Jerusalem all the way around to northern Italy, and he plans to go to Spain. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of other bands of missionaries are forming and going to the unreached. But I don't know how big the world is. But if Pentecost is any indication, and if the success of Paul is any evidence, the world could be evangelized in not many years by God's great power. So brothers, the end of all things is near. I'm not predicting when it will happen. I mean, the things that the Lord said must happen before he comes are taking place now around us and could be accomplished quickly, even in your lifetime. So be sober for prayer, because the great danger facing us is that we fall in love with this world and become spiritually dull and the day come upon us like a thief, and we be destroyed. Oh, pray, brothers, pray for the coming of the kingdom and for your strength to endure and escape the trap of spiritual apathy. Pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. If I were to write what Peter was writing, that's what I'd write to you today. I would talk about the coming of the Lord today, that it could be just around the corner. The end is near indeed. And if anyone dallies with sin in the world, thinking, I have lots of time, I have all the time, they play the fool. The judge is at the door. The time remaining should be spent, my friends, brothers, and sisters, in pursuit of what Peter writes in this text. That we should be engaged in prayer, not be made drunk nor hard by the cares and the pleasures of this world. So let me say it again. We are closer than ever to the return of Jesus Christ. But we are foolish if we try to say it's here or here or here. I don't know when it is. Peter didn't know when it was. But God does. And so if that's the case, and as we see this world going crazy around us, then how should we live as we wait for his return? And that brings us to our text. 4 points. Let me give them to you. Number one, keep your emotions under control so you can pray. Verse 7, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The Greek word there translated closed-minded, it's the same word that's used for the man who had the legion of demons that Jesus healed from. You know, remember, he had demons within, and they called themselves legion, and Jesus cast them out. And it says that that man, when Jesus was done healing him, it's the same word. It said he was in his right mind. It's a term that describes a state of emotional control so that when under pressure, you don't wilt or waver or give in to anger or fear, or otherwise you don't lose your composure. You're clear-minded. Allow me to go back in the time machine again to illustrate, and I apologize to those of you that maybe are not sports-oriented, but it's the one that came to mind, so this is what I'm going to give you. But I think you'll get the point. The year is 1981. It's the NFC Championship game. It is the Dallas Cowboys versus the San Francisco 49ers. It's America's team. That's what the Cowboys were called. America's team. They were the big man on campus when it came to the NFL. It was them against the upstart 49ers. The score is 27-21. And the Packers, the Cowboys are winning. Okay, time's running out for the 49ers. The winner of this game goes to the Super Bowl. The Niners get the ball, and with only 58 seconds left, the time is slipping out. Joe Montana comes up to the line. He looks over the defense. He does so as he always did, with great intentionality, studying, understanding what's in front of him. And then he calls for the ball, and the ball is snapped. And as he's falling back, he sees the intended receiver is Freddie Solomon. He's a wideout. Freddie Solomon takes a few steps, and suddenly he slips. He stumbles. Montana sees that. That's the guy. I'm supposed to throw to him. And he begins to fall. The play is now a bust. As he sees that, he sees three giant men, Ed Tuttle Jones, Alvin Bethea, and D.D. Lewis, coming in on him. They're collapsing on him. He now begins to sprint to his right towards the sideline. So now he has these three big giants after him. He's got a sideline. He's running out of geography. His intended receiver is down, and he looks up. Does he panic? No. He looks up. He checks his other receivers. Dwight Clark, meanwhile, who was a decoy on the play, realizes that his quarterback is in trouble, and he's going to that way. So he changes his route. He goes along the back of the touch of the end zone, and he starts running along the back of the end zone. Montana, as cool as a cucumber, he sees Dwight Clark, and he throws the ball, but he doesn't throw it right away. You know what he does? He pump fakes. He gets those three big guys to jump up, and suddenly he's got an alley, and he throws it through there. He throws it high. Dwight Clark, who is also known as a pretty cool cucumber, he reaches as high as his 6'4" frame can jump. He snags the ball by the tip of his fingertips, and then he brings it down. He comes down in the end zone. Touchdown. 49ers win. 49ers win. That was the beginning of the 49er dynasty. Joe Montana went on to win 4 Super Bowls. Dwight Clark, 2 of them also. Why? Because they were cool cucumbers. They didn't lose their head in the midst of pressure. That was a game. But Peter is saying, oh, by the way, in the stands that day, a little interesting side note, in the stands that day is a little 5-year-old boy. Joe Montana is his hero. He wants to grow up and be a quarterback in the NFL. His name is Tom Brady, who now has won 1 more Super Bowl than his hero. But Peter is saying, listen, when the time is running out, when it seems like you got people crashing in on you, when it looks like everything is going crazy, stay calm. Keep your mind. Why? So you can pray. See the spiritual application here. We're to be clear-minded so that we can pray. Cool under fire. You know, there's a lot of people, they can't handle pressure in life. And they lose the coolness of the brain. Their mind gets befuddled. They get stressed out. They get worried. They get overwhelmed by life. I mean, think about our country as a whole. Right now, the blood pressure is so high in our country right now, don't you think? I mean, you see it when you drive. You know, when you used to sit at a stoplight, maybe it took you 3 seconds before you hit the accelerator, before you heard a horn. Now it's a half a second. If you're not on that accelerator right away, And if this high blood pressure, it's affecting everything in our society. I read 2 stories on Friday. Pardon me. 2 stories on Friday. One of them was just the headline. I read a couple of lines. The other one, I read the whole story. The first one was a headline. It said, Youth Sports League officials and referees are quitting due to the rise of unruly parents. Volunteer positions. Unruly parents. At kids' games. And then after that, I read another story. There was a 7-year-old baseball game of 7-year-olds, and they're out in Colorado. And if you know anything about youth sports, because we've seen it ourselves, often at the little kids' ages, you know, when they're 6, 7, and 8, they'll use teenagers to be the refs, to be the umpires. And in this game, there was a 13-year-old who was the umpire. And there was a pitch, and he called it A. I don't know if it was a strike or a ball, but he called it A. Well, one half of the stands thought it was B, and they started writing him. And before you know it, the other stands started writing them. And before you knew it, all of the parents had left the stands, and they were in the infield fighting, men and women. The only adult on the field that day was the 13-year-old who gathered up all of the kids and took them out into the outfield so they wouldn't be in harm's way. A 7-year-old game? Of baseball? The world's crazy. Anger and angst. And we're told to remain calm so that we can what? Pray. You know, when you're running around uptight about everything and going from this, that, and the other and just overwhelming your calendar, you're going to get uptight. Think about if that's when you pray the most or the least in your life. Someone once wrote, if we live without prayer, we will die without hope. How many of you, when you start to pray, you suddenly can hear the music of your next-door neighbor? Or you begin to think about that conversation you had 2 weeks ago, and it kind of bothered you then, and now it's bothering you all over again. Or you get on to the rest of the day, and I got to do this at 11, this at 12, and this at 3:30, and suddenly you're not praying. You're getting all tied up with the anxiety of the day. Peter says, in light of the approaching end of the age, don't panic, pray. Keep it together between your ears so that you can pray. Start praying early in the morning before the day wraps its arms around you and gets you off into other places that you never thought you'd go. Start with prayer. You're more likely to remain calm, cool, and collected. Ask the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help you in that. Ask Him in that early morning of prayer, ask Him to give you the fruit of His Spirit, the fruit of who He is, peace and joy, and guess what? Self-control is part of that. So, be clear-minded so that you can pray. Number two, Peter says, be quick to forgive the stupid things that people do. Above all, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. The word deeply there, it's better translated, I think, fervently. And it kind of harkens back to maybe a sports illustration. It's kind of the image of a runner that's stretching for that tape. Or a basketball player that's just lunging as high as he can go for that rebound. Or maybe Dwight Clark stretching as far as a 6'4" frame can stretch to get at the very end of his fingers that ball. That kind of love. It's an intense, intentional act of love. That's what he's saying we're supposed to have. It's a stretched out love. And we have to make that sort of effort because this kind of love, it's not easy. We have to make that kind of effort because it's so difficult. It costs us something. Once you get to know someone, real love begins, says that you're going to go to the wall for them. You might even put yourself in some kind of a place where you might be hurt by doing that. That's why Peter says, above all, love each other deeply. We are to love each other with a stretched out love because love, he says, covers a multitude of sins. You know, every time someone wrongs me, every time someone wrongs you, there's two choices. The first choice is you can deal with it, forgive it, and move on. Or you can drag that person into some kind of relational mud. Stir up all kinds of dissension. You can grouse about what they did, and then you can talk behind their back, and you can allow resentment to settle in. That's not the kind of love that Peter's talking about. You can have one choice or the other. The kind of love that we're called to have is a love that refuses to wash its dirty laundry in public. It handles these things privately. It goes out of its way to treat the other person still with respect. It's exactly the opposite of resentment. What's resentment want to do? Resentment wants to bring everything out in the open, wants to reveal the weaknesses or the failure of that other person. So Peter says we're to love each other. There's love, there's forgiveness, and then there's silence. This kind of love has a short memory, closed lips. And we need this truth. You want to know why? Because people are going to fail us. People are going to fail. And sometimes that affects us. This kind of love isn't surprised when a friend fails. It isn't surprised when a promise isn't kept. It isn't surprised when others write unkind emails. It isn't surprised when we are criticized, even at times unfairly. Fervent love that Peter's talking about, it expects others to fail. It expects to be hurt. It expects maybe even at times to be treated and used unfairly. But it goes on loving anyway. Without this kind of love, nothing will make it. I've done a lot of weddings over my years as a pastor, and many of them over in that building. And when I see that beautifully dressed bride walking down, and I see the groom kind of befuddled a little bit. Well, this is what we wanted, I guess. And then they finally stand in front of me. I often have a singular thought before I say a word. They don't have a clue. How could they? I didn't have a clue when I got married. I don't know that my wife had many more clues when we got married. I remember that one of the first mornings that we were ever in our little apartment, that we were up on the second floor in Rockford on Church Street, and it was a small apartment. I don't remember if we could even get the closet door open with our bed in there. But anyway, it was a small apartment. We got up for the first morning we were up there, and she said, "What do you want for breakfast?" And I said, "Well, I don't know, maybe some eggs." And she said, for the first time, she walked in the kitchen and realized, I don't know how to make eggs. She realized, wait, it's up to me to do this. I mean, we didn't have a clue. And the first few weeks, they're such a revelation, aren't they, in marriage? And then the years go on, and you realize it's a lifelong learning process. No one really has a clue. None of us had a clue when we were married. And if that marriage is going to succeed, it has to have a love that will cover the multitude of sins. Because we sin against each other in marriage, don't we, brothers and sisters? And the same is true for church. No church can survive very long unless its people decide that love will cover a multitude of sins. You could even say at work, you have to do this at work. You have to do this with your kids. You have to do this with your neighbor. Because sin is everywhere. And Peter's saying we as followers of Christ must stretch out in love to cover it. Without that stretched out love, we will never be able to live together, whether we're in the church or anywhere else. And I have in my notes, and I'm going to say this, some of you might not like it, but I think we have too many people, including Christians, maybe even more so Christians, that get their feelings hurt too easy. And it's often because that person has made themselves the center of their universe. And therefore, they experience everything through a filter that says, if I don't like it, I'm offended. If I don't like it, it's personal. My friends, a touchy Christian is a contradiction in terms based on this text. And here's the worst of it. Well, we who think we've been hurt, why we think that something that happened is very personal, and we're sitting at home stewing in our juices, that person generally doesn't even know they did anything. You want to know why? Because it wasn't personal. We need to think about, am I a touchy Christian? Do I filter everything through what happens to me or what's said to me through that idea that if I don't like it, it's personal? So in a practical sense, what does it mean to cover the sins of others? Well, here's a few suggestions. Number one, you don't talk about it all the time. Number two, you don't try to intimidate people with it. Number three, you don't keep reminding them of it. Number four, you don't use passive-aggressive behavior or attitude to manipulate them. On the positive side, what do? You pray for God to bless them. And then you move forward with your own life, knowing that God's going to give you the strength to do that. Recognizing that he'll help you get through that, whatever it might have been. Maybe it was legitimate, that maybe it was personal, and maybe it was an illegitimate action against you. Love covers that. And you know that God will get you through it. And maybe God will convict that person to recognize that I did something that hurt them, and I need to deal with that. You trust God. Friends, you forgive, you forget, you recognize that God will help you, and you move forward as he gives guidance. And this is a big part of our job description as Christians. You are to cover the sins of others. And yes, it's hard. But we're being reminded to do for them what Jesus has done for us. He covered our sins with a fervent love. We have been showered with God's grace, and so Peter is saying that we are to let that grace flow through us into the lives of others. Is grace merited? No. It's given. It's given. Be clear-minded so you can pray. Be quick to forgive the stupid things people do. Number three, stop complaining and start sharing what God has given you. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality there means kindness that's being shown. Kindness shown to others, and it includes kindness shown to strangers. In a word, what Peter's talking about here is fellowship and a sharing of resources. But notice he says, do it without grumbling. There's a kind of a caution there. And the Greek word for grumbling means to mumble under your breath. So, you know, you do something. Peter says, don't grumble. What are you going to grumble about? Maybe the time and effort that it takes to fix a meal or straighten your house because you're inviting someone over that needed a place to go? Or you write a note of appreciation or encouragement, or you give a ride to someone, or you just go out of your way to bring a blessing into someone's life. Or you're asked to help out with an event or a ministry that will be a blessing to others. Grumbling, because it costs you something of time and effort. I think he's tying this idea of fellowship with what he just talked about, and that is a love that covers over sin. I think he's talking about grumbling about people, that we grumble about people. So what he's saying is, let hospitality, let fellowship, let serving be without grumbling. He's saying, listen, I'm just going to tell you to cover over the things that are harmful, or that are, I should say, that are sinful against you with love. And have genuine fellowship with each other. You see, he's tying fellowship into this love that we're to have for one another. This is God's amazing word to us. It's love covers sin so that fellowship, heartfelt fellowship, can happen. And there's a lot at stake on this. You know what's at stake? The witness of the gospel. It was Jesus himself who said that they will know you are mine by how what you love one another. There's a lot at stake in this. The last point, use your gifts to bless others. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. You know, we're told here that basically each of us have been given some kind of a spiritual gift, some maybe more than one, and we're to use it to serve others. And he has two gifts. He kind of divides the spiritual gifts into two groups. This is a very general categorization that Peter's giving us. It's not a specific listing. And one is a speaking gift, and the other is helping gifts. The speaking gifts includes what I'm doing right now, preaching the Word of God. It includes what our Sunday school teachers are doing downstairs with the children. It includes leading a small group, and you're bringing the Word of God into it. It can include even just sitting with a friend or with someone else over a cup of coffee, and you're trying to address something in their life, and you're bringing the Word of God into it. Peter says, when you speak, base it on truth. Base it on God's truth. Let your words be based on God's Word. And let me just say this to our leaders, search committee, you the church, because you have the final say. But God forbid if there ever be a day when someone stands behind this pulpit and does not proclaim the true Word of God, that does not proclaim that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that does not proclaim the gospel that says that it is by grace you have been saved in Christ alone through faith. God forbid that ever happens, that someone doesn't do that. Be on guard. Be discerning as you go through this process. Helping gifts includes everything else in the church. Cooking a meal for a new mom, cleaning up after a church event, driving shut-ins to church or to doctor appointments, counting the offering, stacking chairs, changing diapers in the nursery, visiting the sick, calling a friend on the phone, writing a note of encouragement, giving money, praying, counseling, ushering, singing. It includes any one of 1,001 things, working in a parking lot. In fact, this morning we put in your bulletin a little sheet. These are current opportunities to serve. If you are interested in them, if God directs your eyes or your heart to any one of them, the name underneath each list is who you should contact. Use the gifts that God has given you. You will stand before God one day and he's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? He's not going to stand, you're not going to stand in front of him and he's not going to say, well, listen, how do you think Bill did on using his gifts? He's not going to do that. He's going to ask how you did on your gifts. So I want to encourage you, use your gifts. Here's some questions to ask of yourself. How are you using the gifts God has given you? Who have you helped along the way? Is our church better and stronger because you are here? Are you wasting God's gifts or are you using them for his glory? In World War II, there was a French village that had a statue of Jesus in the center of the town. Because of the heavy bombing, it was destroyed. And so as pieces fell off, the villagers took up the pieces and they stored them in some kind of a building where they thought they might be safe. After the war was over, the village decided to reassemble the statue, and so they began to reassemble it. And even though it had cracks all over in it, they loved it until they got to the very end and they couldn't find any hands. They couldn't locate the hands. The village began to say, well, we can't have the statue without hands. I mean, it shows the nail prints. And so they began to talk about tearing it down and just disposing of it. One night, someone snuck in or snuck out or wherever, and they had made a little plaque and they put it at the bottom of the statue. And it simply said, he has no hands but ours. He has no eyes but ours. He has no lips but ours. He has no feet but ours. Brothers and sisters, we are the body of Christ in the world and to the world. We are his hands and his feet. We are to serve one another. And in serving one another, trust me, we will be serving the world. So, do you know what time it is? Well, Bill, what do you think? Do you think Jesus is just coming right around the corner? I don't know. It's been 2,000 years since Peter wrote this, but you want to know something? According to my clock, or according to my understanding of Scripture, it's only been 2 days for God. 1,000 years are but a day unto the Lord. The psalmist says, and Peter says that in 2 Peter, by the way. He doesn't measure time the way we do. All he says is, just know that I'm coming again. And as we draw closer, because chronologically we are drawing closer, historically we are drawing closer to that, then here's the way you're to live. When you see the world falling down all around you, do not live fearfully, but live faithfully. In these earth-shaking days, clear your mind for prayer. In these turbulent times, be quick to forgive. As you see the end approaching, open your life to others without complaint. And as the days draw near for the return of Christ, use your spiritual gifts to serve others. Friends, if the countdown has begun and they're polishing the trumpets in heaven for the return of the King, then we need to live like this. This is how we're to live in a world that seems nuts. And the King needs to hear our cries and our prayers being lifted up to heaven. We need to be able to have an excitement, because these are the greatest days to be alive. They really are. Because we have an incredible opportunity to present Jesus to the world. We have an incredible opportunity to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Father, we come to you as we dismiss and just ask that you will take these words of Peter and you will use them in our lives. Help us to understand how we are to live as a church and as individuals of that church go out into the world and live our lives. Might we take Peter's words and allow you to dwell them deeply in our hearts and in our spirits so that we can live not fearfully, but faithfully. May you receive the glory from this morning's service. Might your kingdom be extended in ways that are beyond our imagination, because you have blessed this church. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.